Well, it's good to see you all. You know, it's one of the great privileges of being a preacher man is that I get to spend a good chunk of my week studying the scriptures. And, you know, I'm always amazed at what I learn. I always learn something new. But I wasn't really prepared for what I learned this week. It really took me quite by surprise. I read this passage a few times through and I thought, yeah, this is a pretty solid passage. There's a lot going on here. Then I started to look into some of the commentaries, and in particular some of the scholars that are alive today, guys like Bruce Waltke, Walter Brueggemann, Robert Alter, looking at their work, some of the, you know, the top Old Testament scholars that are working today. And I was really surprised to learn that each of them said much the same thing, that this passage today that we're looking at, 2 Samuel 7, is considered to be by many Old Testament scholars to be the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And so it's with a fair amount of fear and trembling that I then began to think about how I was going to preach this. Now, what they mean by the pinnacle of the Old Testament is not to say that everything that comes before or everything that comes after is not as important as. It's just that it's almost, you think it's kind of the apex. Everything that's gone before, think of it, creation and then the fall and then God's call of Abraham and then Moses and the Exodus and leading all the way up to this moment where David has rested from his struggles, he's become the king. So all of that has kind of led to this moment where the kingdom has now been established. David's kingdom has been established. And then everything that comes after, in a sense, is a kind of reflection. All the prophets are trying to understand why things didn't turn out the way they seemed they were supposed to. So you can understand in that sense why this is the pinnacle. It's kind of all leads up to this moment. David's established his kingdom. Well, God has established David's kingdom. And then it doesn't really go the way you think if you keep reading. And then the prophets are trying to understand what this promise means, what God means here when he says to David that I'll establish your throne forever. So it's a big claim, and it's with a fair amount then of fear and trembling that I come to this. So let's pray. Father, help us, open our ears, help me to preach this faithfully. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be glorified in this moment and have mercy. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the one hand, this passage seems pretty straightforward enough, right? David has brought the ark into Jerusalem. He has placed it back into the tabernacle, but now he's troubled because he has a palace to live in, but the Lord, as it were, is still dwelling in a tent. And so David's troubled by this. Doesn't seem right that the God of gods would be dwelling in a tent while he has a nice palace to live in. And so he inquires of the prophet Nathan, who we've never heard of before. This is the first time Nathan's mentioned. Suddenly there's this new prophet. I guess that just means there were lots of prophets traveling around Israel at the time. Nathan was but one of them. And David inquires of the prophet Nathan, should I build a house for the Lord? And Nathan says, go for it. And then that night, as Nathan is praying, the Lord meets him and says, actually, no, I don't want David to build me a house. I want you to go to him and tell him the words of this revelation. So Nathan goes back to David the next day and says, you know, I was praying last night and the Lord spoke to me, and he says essentially, the Lord says to you, thanks, David, for the offer of a house, but I don't really need one. I'll be fine. But actually, let me tell you something, David. You wanted to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. And then he establishes this amazing covenant with David and with David's offspring. Verse 9, I will make your name great. Now think about another person that God met and said, I will make your name great. We're talking, this takes us immediately back to Abraham, the heart of God's covenant with his people Israel. Abraham, I will make your name great and I will make of you a great nation. So here the Lord comes and says the same thing again to David. I will make your name great like one of the greatest men on earth. The men's department is over there. I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and never be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that He Himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you lay with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And now it goes from plural to singular. And I will establish His kingdom. Note the shift. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Sorry, I will establish the throne of His kingdom. Note, it's no longer David's kingdom. It's His kingdom. So there's a weird kind of discontinuity between what God is promising to David and what this kingdom will all be about. I will be His father and He will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I mean, these are incredible promises. Imagine if God came to you and said something like this. And so, yes, David has managed to do something incredible. And so with God's help, he secured the promise that was given to Abraham, that was given to Moses, the promise of a great nation who would have their own homeland where God would dwell with them in peace and they would be blessed and they would rule over all the nations of the earth forever and ever. These were the promises that God gave to Abraham and Moses, and it looks like this is the moment when it's all fulfilled in David having established Israel's kingdom. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a pretty serious problem that we have to deal with. And it's simply this. What God says to David here just isn't true. And by that I mean, if you know anything of the history of Israel, from the moment after David all the way through till just after the time of Jesus, does any of this look like it's been fulfilled? Do any of these promises seem to stand true? No. Because what happens after David dies? Well, Solomon takes the throne after some struggle. And Solomon rules fairly badly, in fact. Yes, he's the one who establishes God's house. He does build a temple for the Lord. But he marries, like 600 women, some of them from all kinds of different nations. And he uses forced slave labor of his own people, Israel, particularly from the tribes of the north, to do his great building projects for him. And it's so tyrannical that by the time that Solomon dies, the north is fed up with the southern tribes ruling over them, and they divide the kingdom. And so now Israel, no longer is this united kingdom that is underneath David's house standing firm. It's now being completely divided apart. And not long after that, after the northern kingdoms, which you can read about in 1 and 2 Kings, they run after all kinds of other gods. They no longer serve the living God. They serve Baal and all sorts of other types of gods. And eventually, as punishment, God allows the Assyrians to roll in and capture the northern tribes and destroy them and take them off into captivity. And not long after that, the same thing happens to the south. Babylon rolls in, destroys the southern kingdoms, takes the people captive, takes them into exile into Babylon. Where are these promises now? Now, for a short period of time, Israel is allowed to go back into their homeland. They start to rebuild. But not long after that, who rolls in? Anyone know your history? What big event happens in the ancient world that seems to turn everything on its head? A young man by the name of Alexander the Great from Greece takes over everything. And after his kingdom fails, then the Romans roll in and they take over everything. And they're ruling over Israel by the time that Jesus is born. And about 30 years after Jesus' death, the thing that he promised would happen happens. The Romans destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They send all the people out into exile. And Israel essentially as a nation no longer exists. And it wasn't until after the Second World War that nation was reestablished. Think about the sweep of history. Do these promises look like they're holding true? No. They don't. So either God's a liar, or he means something quite different to what he seems to be saying on the surface here. And so if you look carefully at the prophecy, and this morning we're going to kind of look at this from the 30,000 feet level. I'm going to try to give you a bit of an overview, a sweep of the narrative of the Bible here today. So you ready for this? Okay. Everyone say, yes, I'm ready. Yes. Come on. Yes. Bring it. Let's do it. Let's do it. So my favorite, my son, that's his favorite phrase right now. Apart from yes, he says yes. He says it very clearly. It's lovely. You say, do you want this or that? Yes. He's like, do it, do it, do it. It's quite funny. I should change his name to Mickey Blue Eyes. You know that film? Hey, do it. Anyway, sorry. Just getting sidetracked. Okay. So, if you look carefully at this prophecy, there are a few clues embedded in it that help us to understand what God is in fact promising to David here. First, God promises that he will make David's name great, and in a sense that's true. Yes, we still remember David to this day. Okay, number two. Verse 12, God says, I will raise up your offspring, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. The question then we have to ask is, why would God need to establish another kingdom when one has already been established? I mean, if David's kingdom is the one that's going to last forever, why does God need to promise yet another kingdom that will be established? It will be his kingdom that will rule forever. So, you know, it's kind of like, well, this seems like a weird contradiction. It looks like David's just done this, but in fact, God's promising something else. So clearly he means a different kingdom. Third, if the promise is about Solomon, which many people think it is, who was David's son, and you could think that, as verse 13 says, he'll be the one who will build a house for my name. But it goes on to say, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon did build God's temple, it's true, but it clearly can't be about Solomon because the reasons I said before, Solomon's kingdom absolutely does not endure forever. It doesn't even last much beyond his own lifetime. So then in verse 14, things get really weird. I will be his father, the Lord says, and he will be my son. Now, God hasn't used this kind of language about a human king before. He's said things like, he'll be like a son to me. But he has never said as clearly as this, he will be my son, okay, and I will be his father. This is very definitive. But then it says, and if you notice this, this seems strange. God goes on to say, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So we've shifted here from offspring, plural, to a very specific person who will not only be king, but will be considered a son of God. Okay, but then if this great king will secure a kingdom that will never end, what on earth is he doing being flogged and punished by other people, by other men? These things just don't go together. You don't have this great and powerful king, like the greatest and most powerful king the world has ever known, being flogged and beaten by other people. The kings just don't experience that. I mean, they rule. They don't submit to beatings. Are you with me? And so I know what you're all thinking. This is about Jesus. Well, yes, it is. But why would the scriptures say of Jesus that he was tested in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin? And then this prophecy says he'll be punished when he does wrong. And we got a big problem here. If we're just going to import Jesus into this prophecy, we have to deal with this problem because it looks like what God is saying is that this great king who will come, well, he'll make a few mistakes and I'll punish him and then he'll figure it out. But that's just not true if we're talking about Jesus. That's just not the way it worked. Now, having said that, I do think this is obviously about Jesus. I do think this is referring to Jesus' kingdom. And I think if you look at the way that Luke's gospel, for example, introduces Jesus into the world's history, into this amazing thing that God is doing, if you turn to Luke 1, and I think I've got this on the slide, this is what Gabriel says to Mary when Jesus is promised. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great." Where have we heard that before? "And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the descendants of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. So it's really clear what Luke is doing. He's basically saying, hey, you know that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7? Well, here it is. It's being fulfilled right now. This is the moment. I mean, Luke's grabbing the same, well, you know, the angel Gabriel is using the same words that the Lord spoke to David. So it couldn't be any clearer, right? But of course, the promise of Jesus isn't just for Israel. It's for the whole earth. It's for all the nations. That Jesus was coming to establish something that would bring us all back, as it were, to Eden, back into a place of relationship and peace with God. But all the nations were included in this promise. And this is clear, I think, from one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 2 writes this. And do I have this on the slide? Just verses 7 and 8 of it. But I'll read the whole thing. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this was written in honor of David, but really it's about Jesus. Let's break off their chains and throw off their shackles. And the Lord enthroned in heaven laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So this is about the promise, at least when it was written, they thought this is what would happen for David, but really this is what is happening or has happened in Christ. And it's true, isn't it, that certainly the rulers of the earth, the greatest nation, the greatest power on earth when the time that Jesus lived among us was the Romans, and certainly the powers of Rome tried to crush Jesus. They tried to crucify him. They tried to destroy him. But not even death could hold him down. Not even death could defeat this great promise that the Lord will install his king on Zion and will rule forever over all the nations of the earth. So that's the promise at the heart of what Jesus is doing in the world, to gather all the nations under his rule. And so, yes, though the rulers of the earth tried to crush him, they didn't succeed. And at the moment of his resurrection and ascension to the highest place, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we looked at last week, next slide, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's what God is doing in Jesus, establishing his rule, establishing his kingdom, ruling over the nations of the earth, so that he might gather us all together and all of us give glory to God through Jesus and be lifted up into the promise of what God originally intended human life to be about, which was walking and living with our Heavenly Father, knowing him face to face, being filled with his Spirit and giving him glory by the way that we live. That was the promise of Eden, and that's what Jesus is doing. And so we see this Father-Son language here at the end of Psalm 2, where the Lord says, you are my son, today I've become your father. You know, where do we see that moment in the life of Jesus being made kind of publicly clear, that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2? We see that at Jesus' baptism, don't we, where after Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. I think I've got this one on the slide, perhaps. Yes, when all the people are being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened. And think about the other moments in the Bible where the heavens open up. The main one would be like Sinai. You know, in the giving of the law, the heavens open up and the glory of the Lord descends, but it's fire and lightning and dark clouds and the people are freaking out. But in this moment, the heavens open, and instead of this, you know, this God looking like he's frightening, he comes down as a dove. You know, the symbol of, to go back to Noah's Ark, the symbol of new life, the symbol of hope, the symbol that though the floods of death took over everything, they're now receding. And that's what baptism is partly about, remembering that the Lord has saved us through water. He saved us from the flood of Noah. You know, he saved us out of Egypt through the crossing of the Red Sea. So this Jesus is entering into this promise through his baptism, these moments, but now the waters of death are receding, and the heavens open, and instead of judgment, you know, instead of fire and lightning, God descends like a dove and says, this is the moment, like in the days of Noah. There'll be a new land. There'll be a new king. There'll be new provision for everyone. And then he rests on Jesus, fills him with his spirit, and says, this is my son, who I love. In him I'm well pleased. And that takes us right back to 2 Samuel 7. He will be a son. He will be my son, and I will be his father. Okay. So what I'm trying to do this morning is help you read 2 Samuel 7 in the light of this, you know, the whole sweep of the narrative of Scripture, as much as is possible in the short amount of time I have today. Now, so Luke is trying really, really hard to show us that Jesus fulfills what was promised to David. And the question is then, how has Jesus, yes, Jesus is the one who has established this promise given to David, but how has Jesus done it? That's the question. How has Jesus established God's rule and God's kingdom? And to answer that, let's quickly look at what the tabernacle was about. So God, you know, to go back to the context of the passage, David wants to build a house for the Lord. But up till this time, the Lord has been quite happy to live in a tent, as it were, in curtains, as one of the translations puts it. So the question is, why was the tabernacle so important to Israel? And why does David want to build God a house to dwell in? So what was the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was a kind of movable tent that God instructed Moses to build back when the law was given. All right, I'm sure you guys know all this. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp of Israel, quite literally as they were traveling through the desert. The tabernacle was right in the middle, and all the tribes were arranged around it. Now, when they finally entered into Canaan and took possession of their tribal land, then they moved the tabernacle to the center of the country. So in a sense, it was still sort of surrounded by all the tribes. But if you look in the middle, you may not be able to see it, but right above Ephraim is Shiloh, and it's roughly right in the geographical center of Israel. And that's where the tabernacle resided for a number of years, for about 300 or 400 years at Shiloh during the time of the judges and all that. And then when David establishes his kingdom, he makes Jerusalem, which is just below Benjamin. You got Jerusalem, Bethlehem. David makes Jerusalem his capital city, and he moves the tabernacle there. And this is what the tabernacle looked like. For those of you who've never seen a picture of it, next slide. You know, it's a tent surrounded by easily constructed wall. And in the middle of the courtyard is the altar for burnt offerings. Behind that is the washstand, the laver that the priests would wash in for their ceremonial washing. And then behind that, let's go to the next slide. You can kind of see this a little more clearly. Behind the laver was the holy place. And you had on the inner part of the holy place, the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, table of showbread. Then there was the veil, and inside the veil was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where resided the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's kind of hard to explain what the tabernacle was for, other than to say that it was essentially the place where God's glory inhabited the earth. It was kind of the place where God chose to reside, to rest his presence on the earth while he was dwelling in the midst of his people Israel. And this Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, was considered to be the most sacred and most dangerous place on earth. I mean, here is the living God dwelling inside this very small room. It's all a little bit strange when you think about it. Why would God inhabit a tent? I mean, first of all, this is the God of gods, the Lord of all creation. Why on earth would he live in a tent? Why would he choose to do that? And then not only in a tent, and not a very elaborate tent, really, not a very attractive one. I mean, it was covered over. If you go back to the previous slide, it was kind of covered over with this, with brown fur. I mean, I think it was the fur of badgers or beavers or something. I don't know. I don't know if they had beavers in the desert, but I just have a hunch that they probably didn't. I'm not sure why. Someone here might be able to tell me what it's made of. I can't remember. I didn't go into all of that detail. You okay with that? Yeah, all right. No one gets out of here alive. Now, while God rested in this holy place, it was thought of by Israel as literally the center of the universe. I mean, this small room which contained the Ark of the Covenant was literally thought of by Israel as the center of the universe. Like, this is where the God of all creation was choosing to reside with his people. And the Ark wasn't exactly God's throne. It was the footstool of his throne. So he was kind of enthroned in glory above the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was his resting place, was his coffee table. You know, he put his feet up on the coffee table. I'm being very sacrilegious right now. The idea was that as God resided in the midst of his people, life and blessing and peace would flow out from the temple, from the tabernacle, to all the world. So essentially what the tabernacle was about was a constant reminder to Israel that God was dwelling in the midst of them, that he was right there in the middle of their nation, right there with them. Scary. You know, think about how God reveals himself on Sinai, and here he is among us in this tent. At any minute, he could break out and we'll all be dead. So because of sin, he couldn't just dwell with the people openly. He had to be hidden. He had to be hidden behind these veils, these curtains in this tent. And he had to remain hidden from their eyes, because if they looked at him, they would die. And so God desires to dwell with his people, but at the same time, he can't just dwell with them because of our sinfulness, because of their sinfulness. And so the tabernacle had this elaborate system of sacrifices and purity rituals that everyone in the nation had to engage in, because they couldn't just dwell with God presumptuously without dealing with their iniquity, without dealing with their uncleanness, their sin. So God, in order to remain dwelling with his people, gave them a way to continually be reconciled to him. Whenever they failed, there were ways of being reconciled to God. That's really what all of the sacrifices and the rituals were all about. We're just the people being given a way of continually being reconciled to God. It was just about reconciliation. That's what it was about. But if you read through the sacrifices in Leviticus, you'll see how expensive they were. I mean, whenever you sinned, you had to come and bring something to offer as a sacrifice. Now, when your currency is literally the food that you eat, the animals that you raise, the food that you're able to grow, that's your currency, that's your money. You don't have coins exactly. Everyone doesn't just have the bank that they can go to and get a bunch of gold. So your currency, your life, your livelihood is your food. And the way that you were reconciled to God is by coming and bringing these things as an offering. So it was a kind of a constant reminder that not only is sin costly, but it also involves death. You had to bring your sacrifice and it had to die. So this warning, this constant warning to the people that in order for God to remain with them and dwell with them, they had to deal with their sin and they had to be reconciled to God. But sin is costly. Sin brings death, and that's why these sacrifices were continually offered, to remind them that the wages of sin are death. That's what it's all about. So presence, if you like, and reconciliation. That's what the tabernacle was for. So in a sense, though, the tabernacle, or the temple as it became after Solomon, is really just a very poor shadow of what God desired for us in the very beginning, to dwell with us, to be with us, to know us face to face. Think about Eden. God walks with Adam in the cool of the evening. They know one another face to face. Because Adam has no sin, he's able to dwell in the presence of God. And yet this tabernacle then provided a way for that to continue after the fall. However, it was just a very, very poor shadow of what God intends for us and how God wants to dwell with us. And then it's also then a signpost, or a shadow, as Hebrews says, of what is to come in Christ, of what Jesus is going to do. So on the one hand, the Bible is very, very clear on this. God does not need a temple built for him in order for him to dwell with us. He doesn't actually need this. He doesn't need the tabernacle. He doesn't need the temple. The whole earth is his temple. The whole earth is filled with his glory, right? He doesn't need this thing. And yet he builds it. He has Moses and the Israelites build it so that he can dwell with us and be right there in the midst of us, so that he can show us that he wants to be with us and love us directly, not distantly away up there in the clouds, off in the heavens, just kind of relating to us from a distance. No, he wants to come right up close and be with us, dwell in our lives. And that's what this is about. And in fact, if you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, what's God doing in the creation narrative? What's he doing when he starts dividing the waters, building land, growing trees, creating birds and animals and fish? What's God doing? Placing the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon. And what's he doing when he's doing all this? What he's doing is he's creating for himself a temple. It's very clear that in the Bible, the creation is simply this. It's a temple dedicated to the glory of the living God. He doesn't need a temple made by human hands. He himself has built one for his own glory. And that brings me to my next point. What's one of the main differences between the temple that Israel constructs, this tabernacle, and all the other temples of the ancient world? What's one of the main differences? There are many similarities, but there's one main difference, which is kind of astounding when you think about it. And it's this, that in Israel's temple, there were no idols. There were no statues. There were no graven images. It was a very weird thing in many ways. There was no object to which you kind of gave your devotion. But that raises an interesting question then, because if there's no idols in this temple, well, let me put it like this. I actually think there are idols in God's temple. I think there are graven images in God's temple. I think there are statues, as it were, made out of clay that live in and dwell in God's temple. And what do you think that is? That's us. We are the graven images. We're the idols. We're the ones who, like small g gods, are the ones who are meant to look like God and reflect his glory in the world, because the whole world is his temple and we are his idols. We are the ones who bear his image. We're the ones who have been made in his likeness. So that means in the ancient world that what you did to the statue of the god, the way that you venerated the god represented by this statue, was the way in which you gave honor to that god, which means then that the way that we treat one another as idols of God, as image bearers of God, is the way that we love one another and serve one another is as though we are doing it to God himself. Are you with me? Because we are the ones who bear God's image. And so what I do to you, and what I do to you and to you, and the way that I think about you, and the way that I treat you, and the way that I speak to you, is as if I'm speaking like that directly to God. Now you think about that, and you think about why then Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And as Paul will go on to say, there really is only one law. And as you love one another, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. Why? Because in the new covenant, this one rule is simply this. The way that I love you is a testimony to the way that I love God. And if I'm not willing to love you and forgive you and serve you, then I'm actually not at all willing to love and serve God either. What I do to you is what I do to God. Very clear. That's the if you want to put it simply, that's the ethics of the New Testament. All right. Of course, though we're created to be image bearers of God, because of our sin and our fall, we're not able to do this as we were intended in the beginning. And so in a sense, that's what the tabernacle was for, to be a shadow of the things that were and a signpost to the things that will come. And what is it that's to come? The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Joel 2. I've summarized it in this, a couple of slides on. One back. There we go, that these are the promises of the new covenant, that we'll be again remade, born again. In God's image, that we will again be breathed into by the Spirit as we were at the creation. that will walk with God heart to heart, spirit to spirit, that will all know him from the greatest of us to the least of us, that he'll write his law on our hearts and move us to keep his commandments, that he'll be our God and we'll be his people. We won't need temples or priests or intermediaries, for we'll all be able to relate with him face to face. Isn't that amazing? You know, these are the promises of the new covenant that the temple, the tabernacle, pointed to but couldn't fulfill. And as Jesus confirmed at the Last Supper, his blood poured out on the cross is the blood that makes this new covenant possible. He literally said, "This is my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you, given for you." That Jesus came, the Son of God, the Son of David, to take away our need for a temple, for a tabernacle, for priests, for all of that ritual, so that simply by faith we could know God and love him and follow him and be with him and be filled with his Spirit and be reconciled to the Father. A couple of passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 9, next slide. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. He went right into the presence of the Father as the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, by his own blood, obtaining an eternal redemption so it doesn't need to be done again. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? This is what Jesus did for us. Is there an amen? Come on. Next slide. Bam! For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus has set us free from the need to live in fear of punishment because he has dealt with our sin. He has cleansed us not only outwardly as the old covenant did, but given us a new spirit and a new heart. We are free. We have been made new. I mean, you look at your outward body and you think, doesn't look real new to me. But in your spirit, you've been born again. You've got a second chance. And not only that, God's mercies to you are new every morning. You no longer need to live under fear of judgment because Jesus was judged on your behalf. Next slide. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Very clear, he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So in the old covenant, you couldn't just march into the Ark of the Covenant and present yourself before God because that would get you killed. But in the new covenant, you can walk right into God's throne room with confidence and say, "Lord, I'm here. Let's talk. Let's be together." And the Lord says, "Yes and amen, I love you. Let's hang out together." This just was not possible in the old covenant, but now it's been made possible in Christ. And now we're a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, God's special possession, created in Christ to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you've become the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us. So finally then, how do we deal with this last part of the prophecy to David? I'm going to finish with this. That if this is really about Jesus, that I'm going to establish this throne, this kingdom forever, but that he will be punished when he does wrong. You have this weird moment. Yet clearly Jesus did no wrong. He was without sin. How do we deal with that? Well, let me put it to you as simply as I can. And I kind of hope this will blow your minds as it has blown mine as I have meditated on this and prayed through this week. And God's just been really speaking to me about how good he is and how kind and merciful he is and how, yes, my sin is serious, but he welcomes me into his presence. And I've just felt the gratitude of that this week. But I don't even really know how to do this justice. So 2 Corinthians 5, I think Paul says it best. How do we deal with this issue of this one being punished when he does wrong? Well, this is what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation is come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting people's sins, our sins against them. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I think this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, it's shadowy. You know, we see in part, but one day we'll see in full. And even here, as Paul speaks about Jesus' death in this way in 2 Corinthians 5, it's very difficult to get our minds around this. But I do think that what David received from the Lord is true, but not in the way it first seems. See, Christ was not punished because he did wrong. But Christ was punished because we did wrong. He was punished because he willingly, think about this, as the God of creation, the one who, for whom and through whom all things have been made. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes among us as a human being. And he himself takes all that we have done wrong and allows it to be put all on him, placed all on him. He took up into himself all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of our shame, all of our ugliness, all of our evil, all of our guilt. He took that willingly on himself to the degree, and what Paul's trying to get at here is something that we just can't get our minds around, that this wasn't just, you know, Jesus interposing himself and kind of taking the hit. This was Jesus literally becoming sin. The one who knew no sin, becomes the embodiment of everything that is wrong with the world. And he takes it all up into himself willingly and dies on the cross in our place. I don't even know how to explain this to you other than to say, friends, this is God's gift to you in Christ Jesus. Jesus took everything that is wrong with you, that is wrong with the world, all the evil that's been done throughout all of history into himself, died on the cross, and he buried it in the grave, and he literally laid that sin in the ground. He sent that stuff to hell for our sakes. And what have we done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. And what can we do to earn it? Absolutely nothing. It is a free gift of God's grace to you this morning. And we were all objects of wrath, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, he has made a way for us to be free. Why has God done this? I mean, this is what I've been dwelling on, right? God owes us, think about it, God owes us nothing. He made this world for his own glory, placed us in it so that we could enjoy him, enjoy his glory forever. It was just a gift. We've been given life because God is good. And then when we fell away and when we went our own way and turned this world into a living hell, he could have just given up on us, said, well, I'll just wipe that away and start again. But he didn't. He endured with us and has kept walking with us through Abraham, Moses, and the tabernacle, and David and Solomon and all the kings, and then Jesus comes and dies in our place. And all through history, God has been walking with us to save us. Why? For no other reason than he thinks for somehow that we're worth it. So I want you to think about this morning. You may have been written off by other people through your whole life. Other people might have just made you an object of torment, teased you, bullied you, called you names, abused you, beaten you down, treated you like trash, considered you to be worthless. I want you to hear something from the heart of God this morning. It doesn't matter what anyone has ever said about you. It doesn't even matter what you've done. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He looks at you this morning and he says, I don't care what anyone else has said. I think that you're worth it. I sent my only son to die for you so you could come home because I love you and I want you to enjoy my good gifts. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to have all that I am. This is God's promise to us. It's amazing. It's just amazing. How can we ever repay him? We cannot. It's impossible. It's a free gift. So, church, would you stand with me right now this morning and let's give God the glory for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Just close your eyes. I'm going to invite the band up here now this morning. Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you. What can I say other than thank you? Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done. I didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it, but you've given it to us because you are good and your love endures forever. And this morning, Lord, we want to stand here before you and lift our hands and our hearts and our voices and say, Lord, thank you. We love you. You're so good. You're so good. If there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, you haven't been walking with him, or if you have in the past but you've fallen away and your hearts have grown cold, I want to invite you to commit your life to Christ again this morning. Jesus loves you. He's called you by name. He knows you. And he's inviting you to become part of his family, become part of these promises that I've been talking about today. So if you want to do that, I invite you just to pray with me this very simple prayer. You don't have to pray it out loud. You pray it in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, today I've heard about you. I've heard about what you've done, and I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want to be part of this promise. I want you to be my king. I want to be in your kingdom. So I give myself to you today, Jesus, as you gave yourself for me. Today I say that I will follow you. And now, Father, I pray that those who have prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, or have prayed it afresh in their hearts after walking away for many years, I pray in Jesus' name that you would breathe on them right now by your Spirit. Breathe on them and make them new. Breathe on them and fill them with your Spirit. Make them alive in you again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, I invite you to come and talk to one of the leaders after the service. You can come down the front here if you like and get some further prayer if you would like that. But I just invite the elders and other leaders just to raise up your hands so they can see who you are. Nice and high, where are my elders here and other leaders, service leaders? Okay, we've got maybe one or two. There's someone at the back. You can come talk to me, but please talk to someone. And now, Jesus, we want to take a moment to worship you. Let's wait on you. Come, Holy Spirit. If you would like any further prayer today, anything that's come up for you, that maybe the Lord's been speaking to you, we're going to sing a song and then I invite you to come forward. But if you need to go, you can feel free to go during this song as it's being sung. But I want to speak a benediction over you. before we sing. I have that at the end of my slideshow, Ian, if you could put that up. This is by Isaac Watts from a song called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. This is my benediction, my closing prayer. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Go in peace, my brothers and sisters, to love and serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you.